It's Father's Day, so that means we have to tell dad jokes. Just a few. I'm afraid for the calendar. Its days are numbered. My wife said I should do lunges to stay in shape. That would be a big step forward. Why do fathers take an extra pair of socks when they go golfing? In case they get a hole in one. Singing in the shower is fun until you get soap in your mouth. Then it's a soap opera. What do a tick and the Eiffel Tower have in common? They're both parasites. What do you call a fish wearing a bow tie? Sophisticated. How do you follow Will Smith in the snow? You follow the Fresh Prince. If April showers bring May flowers, what do May flowers bring? You guys all have fathers. I thought the dryer was shrinking my clothes. Turns out it was the refrigerator all along. And how does dry skin affect you at work? You don't have any elbow grease to put into it. What's the groaning? And for the last one, how do you know when a joke is a dad joke? When it becomes apparent. Okay, enough of that. Yeah. And we're done here. Throughout Scripture, both old and new, the relationship between God and his people is equated to the relationship between a bride and a groom. While this becomes more explicit in the New Testament, it's found in the Old as well. In fact, the events in Exodus 20 could be referred to as the wedding vows between God and his chosen people. You see this more clearly when we understand some of the elements of a Jewish wedding. First, there's the mikveh, and this is where the bride takes a bath to purify herself for her husband. When Moses brings the people to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, one of the first things they're told to do is to sanctify and cleanse themselves. Second is the chuppah. This is a canopy, which in the Jewish mind means the covering of God's wings or God's arms. And the bride and the groom stand under that protective covering. And when Israel stood at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:16, they were standing under the cloud or covering of God. Third is the ketubah. This is the marriage contract. And in it, the bride and groom exchange vows, like we do in our ceremonies today. And like the Jewish people exchanged with God at the base of Mount Sinai. These Ten Commandments can easily be seen as the vows exchanged. The first commandment is about exclusivity. No other gods, no other spouse. The second, no graven images, no pictures of another lover. The third, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't ruin your spouse's name or their reputation. Fourth, remember the Sabbath, date night. Spend time together with your spouse without distractions. And then the fifth through the tenth commandment deal with treating other members of the family the right way. When you marry into a family, that family becomes your family, whether you really want them or not. I think when you view the Ten Commandments this way, you realize the type of relationship that God wants to have with each one of us. Today we're going to look at the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This commandment is the foundation of all true religion. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we stressed the truth that all of these commandments are exceedingly broad. It's much more than just what the words say. So we're not to take a minimalist approach to interpreting them. Instead, the commandments are categories under which are included and implied all of our duties before God. This first commandment sets the stage for all the others by giving us, in one simple statement, an abundance of duties. So what I want to do this morning is give you just an overview of the kinds of duties that are implied in this first of the Ten Commandments. I also hope you find this practical information, not just knowledge to stick in your head. But it's not all about doctrine. It's more than just an intellectual exercise. This commandment places upon us a host of practical duties that ought to affect every aspect of the way you and I live our lives. So here are four broad responsibilities or duties this commandment lays on each of us. Number one, have a God. We live in an era of atheism. In fact, outspoken atheism has probably never been more common or more widespread than it is today. Atheists today wear their unbelief like a badge of honor. Some of them try to be as shrill and obnoxious with their unbelief as they possibly can. For many of them, it isn't enough that they don't believe, but they demand, or at least demand, that society believe and acknowledge that God doesn't exist. They sneer and rage against any overt expression of faith in our culture. And the ranks of devoted atheists do nothing but swell every day. Spurred on by doctrines like evolution, humanism, naturalism, atheists cater to a society that hates the first commandment and does not want to retain God in its consciousness. Let's face it, we live in a society that hates the very thought of God. All of this is a result of a deliberate rejection of this first commandment. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists." That's the very starting point if you want God's blessing in your life. But the starting point for the atheist is the very opposite. Atheism is a purposeful violation of the first commandment. The bottom line is atheists choose unbelief because they want anything but God to be worshipped. In the words of Romans 1:28, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's just philosophical atheism. There's also a kind of practical atheism that's widely practiced today, even by people who give lip service to God. Practical atheism is described in Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The truth is that many people who call themselves Christians, call themselves believers, are practical atheists because they live their lives as if there was no God. They deny him with their works. They recognize that God exists, but they will not have him as God over their lives. They don't obey his authority. They don't love him. And they will maintain a veneer, the outward expression of Christianity or some other form of religion, as long as they can think and do and act as they like. They will profess belief in God as long as they don't have to bow to his authority as God. They would never say that they are atheists, but that is exactly how they live their lives. This commandment rules out that kind of life. It demands that we have God as a God. It demands, therefore, that we love him and fear him and make him first in our lives. It leaves no room for philosophical atheism, which denies the existence of God, and it leaves no room for hypocrisy, which is the epitome of practical atheism. Atheism is a religion of fools. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." This first commandment forbids that kind of foolishness. Duty number two, or responsibility number two. Have the Lord Jehovah for your God. Having a God isn't enough to fulfill this commandment. We have to have the right God. Look again at verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other God before me." God himself, the God of the Bible, must be our God, the true God of Scripture. So duty number one forbids atheism. This second aspect of the first commandment rules out idolatry on the one hand and ignorance on the other. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God himself tells the Israelites, he says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Scripture is full of expressions that underscore the uniqueness of the one true God of the Bible. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 44:8, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is none. I know not any." Isaiah 45:5-6 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So from the beginning of Scripture to the end, you will find statements like that. Isaiah 46:9, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. 1 Kings 8:60, let all the peoples of the world, or of the earth, know that the Lord is God, and there is no other. God has no competitors, and he will not tolerate pretenders. Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The gods that are elevated in our society, for the most part, are not idols made out of wood or stone, but they are idols. Our society has made gods out of entertainment, sports, money, material things, and a host of other diversions. None of these things are bad by themselves. None of them are bad. But the moment any of those things or anything else becomes more important to you than God, you're guilty of idolatry. Here's a test. Ask yourself, what thing in life would you be least willing to give up? Which of your hobbies or passions or pastimes would be the hardest for you to do without? What if God asked you to get rid of it? What if he sovereignly took it away from you? Would you give it up gladly and still delight in the Lord? Or would you resent him for it? Idolatry is a sin of allowing the gifts God has given us to become more important to us than the giver. Remember that God made all these things. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But once we begin to enjoy what God has given us more than we enjoy God himself, we violated this first commandment. Remember I said this duty to have a true God as our God not only rules out idolatry, it also rules out ignorance. To have God be a God to us, we must know him, and our knowledge of him must be true. The right worship of God presupposes that we know the object of our worship. If you don't take the time to learn the word of God and know what God has revealed about himself, you're no better than the Greeks in Athens who erected an altar to the unknown God. If your worship isn't grounded in a true knowledge of God, then your worship is just superstition. Christ was rebuking the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, when he told her in John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. She worshiped, but she didn't really know what she was worshiping. Zeal without knowledge is not a good thing. Unfortunately, that's probably true of most religion that goes by the name of Christianity in our world today. Some people have substituted tradition in the place of truth. And instead of studying to show themselves approved unto God, they allow some prefabricated liturgy or mindless ritual, and they think that's true worship. It's not. It's a violation of the first commandment. Our churches put entertainment, other churches put entertainment in place of devotion to the Lord, and their worship services are designed for the pleasure of the congregation rather than for the pleasure and glory of God. They cater to the human will rather than God's will. And they have deposed the God of Scripture and set their own personal preferences in his place. A.W. Tozer wrote, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. He went on, that kind of idolatry begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Every Christian, therefore, ought to have a passionate interest in theology. You don't have to be a nerd about it. Okay, you don't have to have a whole library of stuff. But theology is nothing other than the study of God. Every Christian ought to have a passion for truth because our God is a God of truth. You cannot have God as your God unless you truly know him. And you cannot know him apart from how he's revealed himself in his word. Don't rely solely on what you're taught in church to inform your knowledge. If this is the only time you're hearing anything about the Word of God on Sunday, you're doing it wrong. You have to meet him in his Word for yourself. And if you're not doing that, you don't truly have him for your God. Responsibility number three, have only the true God for your God. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That comes out of Luke 4:8. That forbids polytheism, or the worshiping of many gods. It also forbids the kind of religion the Samaritans practiced, which is described in 2 Kings 17, verses 32 and 33. It says, they feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. This is called syncretism, the practice of mingling false religion with true religion. And it's a huge problem in American evangelicalism today. People don't mind having God as their God. They just don't like the exclusivity of Christianity. They'll take God as long as they can cling to their idols, to whatever those idols are. And American evangelicalism, for the most part, seems perfectly happy to allow people to retain their idols as long as they give lip service to the God of Scripture. This commandment rules out that way of thinking. Oprah Winfrey is probably one of the most powerful women in media over the last 20 years. She did a special probably 15 years ago. She's talking about religion. And she said, I never really agreed with any one religion specifically. So I took a little bit from this one and a little bit from that one and a little bit from this one, and that's how I live my life. Well, that's just making it up. That's not worshiping any God. That's just doing what you want. Look at the wording of this commandment once more. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in English, the meaning of the words before me is kind of ambiguous. Someone might read it as if it simply means that we have to put God in first place. Don't set any other gods above me. That's kind of what I used to think it meant when I heard the Ten Commandments as a child. But in the Hebrew, the meaning of the word is much more clear. Before me means before my face, or in my presence, in my sight. It doesn't simply mean that God must be at the head of all our gods. It means that no other gods at all are tolerable. Having him as our God means we must give up all other idols. I like the story of the Philistines when they captured the Ark of the Covenant and battled against the Israelites. They figured they could just add the God of the Israelites to their pantheon of gods, the multiple gods that they worship. So they took the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, who was, according to most accounts, some kind of fish god, like a kind of a backward mermaid or an upside down mermaid. He had the body of a man and the head of a fish. And according to 1 Samuel 5:3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Philistines weren't finished. Scripture says they took Dagon, set him in his place again, and when they arose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, that's a funny story. You can't not like the sarcasm that comes out of this. But it has a serious point. God allows no other gods in his presence, and therefore, if you would have him as your God, you have to rid your heart of all other idols. That may not seem like a very seeker-sensitive idea, but that's really what the first commandment's saying to us. Responsibility number 4, have the true God with sincerity and true devotion. Have no other gods before God means that you must worship him as he demands to be worshiped. And he demands our worship with a whole heart. Listen again to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This, to me, is one of the most important verses in Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Remember, Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest commandment, the most important of all. And it's clearly implied in the first of the Ten Commandments. We have already seen that this commandment rules out atheism, hypocrisy, idolatry, polytheism, syncretism, and ignorance. And now we see that it also rules out profaneness and half-heartedness. What do I mean when I say profaneness? The word profane is derived from comes from a Latin word meaning outside the temple. It literally means far from the temple. It speaks of a contempt for or irreverence towards or neglect of something that is sacred. A profane person is someone who stays far away from the temple, someone who does not care for that which God deems holy. He neglects or disregards it. That's why Esau is described in Hebrews 12:16 as a profane person, who for one morsel of food, one bite of food, sold his birthright. He didn't care about the birthright, or even though it represented divine blessing. It was a spiritual thing, and he was a carnal man. So he ignored it, and he valued a bowl of soup more than he valued that birthright. Profaneness in biblical terms means the slighting or neglecting of things that are holy and sacred. That's a sin you don't hear preached against very often. But it's a clear violation of this first commandment, to neglect that which is holy. That's one of the clear ramifications of this commandment, which orders us to set God above all else in our hearts and our affections, and to permit nothing that might become an idol to encroach on his rightful place. Half-heartedness is the worst kind of profaneness, and that's made clear by the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There is no room for half-heartedness or apathy. In fact, what this calls for is the exact opposite of indifference. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is a particular meaning in the context of the Old Testament. It speaks of our inheritance, the portion. That's our inheritance. Psalm 16, 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me." A person's inheritance, especially in the context of the Old Testament Israel, was something of immense value, something he set his heart on, something he valued most of all throughout his entire life. The Israelites' inheritance usually involved a portion of land, and the land itself was at the heart of the covenant God made with that nation of Israel. A person's portion became the place where he lived, the place around which his whole life revolved. It was something immensely precious to him. And if we would have God be our God, we must choose him as our portion, just as Caleb chose for his portion a mountain that he had set his heart on for many years. We must say as Jacob did in Genesis 28:21, "The Lord shall be my God." We're called upon to make a deliberate choice to embrace the God of Scripture as our God forever. Joshua, in his last address to the Israelites, made it clear, "Choose this day whom you will serve." We are all called upon to choose him with our wills, to love him with our whole hearts, to follow him with all of our soul, and to serve him with all of our strength. There isn't any place for half-heartedness or indifference or laziness. This first commandment calls us to a wholehearted, exclusive love and devotion. Anything less than that isn't worthy of him. And if you will not have him with your whole heart, you can't really truly have him. That's the faith scripture. That is the faith that scripture calls us to. A lesser devotion is not even true Christianity. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, if you're professing faith, to turn around and look at the past, the life you had before that, with longing, is to reject God. How does your faith measure up? I mean, let's be honest. As I said at the start, this commandment really condemns all of us. Not one of us has lived up to this commandment. We're all fallen and sinful, and our hearts are wretched, and we're not capable of perfect obedience to this command. And it's just the first commandment in God's law. The good news of the gospel is that Christ became a man, the perfect man, and throughout his life he did obey this commandment with absolute perfection. He was sinless. In the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Hebrews 4:15 says, "He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "He was holy, innocent, unstained, rendering perfect obedience to the law throughout his earthly life as a man." And then at the end of that life, he bore the full penalty of sin on behalf of those who believe, so that just as their sins were imputed to him, his righteousness can be imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We get full credit for Christ's perfect obedience to this command. That righteousness is imputed to those who would believe. We don't earn it, because by definition we can't earn it. But it is graciously given to us through faith. Through faith for salvation and free forgiveness for every sin. That's the gospel. Now understand that that doesn't remove any of the duties that are implied in this commandment. It liberates us from the threat of judgment, though. Because those who are under grace are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Paul asks this in Romans 6:15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Those of us who are truly saved love righteousness and hate sin. And this commandment spells out the very first principle of righteousness." So let's work to embrace the duties this commandment sets before us. And let's ask God himself to give us hearts that are full of love for him. And let's strive to give the Lord first place in everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, and everything we love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful for your love and grace in our lives. And especially when we sit and we realize how utterly and completely we fail to follow even the first commandment. And we pray, Lord, that you would remove anything from our hearts that gets in the way of us completely and utterly throwing ourselves into your worship. We get a lot of things in our lives that distract us and pull us in different directions. And we just pray, Lord, for the strength and the guidance to cling to you, to prioritize our life correctly, to have you in front of us, and to seek your will for our lives every day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.